We're not going to get very far in this lesson today. I'd like to go through the list of qualities in this chapter of a bishop or of an elder, a shepherd in the church, and I would like very much to go through each one of those qualities and expound upon them in 25 minutes. But you know, and I know, and God knows, that ain't going to happen. I'm not sure how long it will take to look at each of those. But the problem that I face today and the problem that I have faced for the last several weeks is not a problem of content management. The problem that I face today and the lesson that I want to share with you with regard to shepherds is that sometimes you have to peel back more layers. Sometimes you have to get to things more fundamental. For the last several weeks, and particularly this past week, I have argued with myself, which is not uncommon, by the way. I have argued with myself repeatedly that the lesson that I'm going to share with you today is unnecessary. The problem is, I can't get over the fact that I think it is. So we're not going to get very far today. That was a lot of words that Tim just read for us, and every one of them are valuable. But there's a word at the root that sits underneath this text. One word that we have to explore. The Germans refer to whatever the spirit of the age is, and literally that's what the translation of it is, the spirit of the age or the spirit of the time, as Zeitgeist. You ever heard that word? Zeitgeist? It's been defined as the popular trends and fads that are considered acceptable or fashionable during a particular time. That probably makes more sense than Zeitgeist, doesn't it? Trends and fads of a particular time. We live in a particular time, as everyone who has ever lived has lived in a particular time. And there are trends. And there are fads. I don't know about you. I suppose that those of you who are Christians or have been for any length of time have recognized that sometimes the trends and the fads, Zeitgeist, is in conflict with God's word. Have you noticed that? Not always, but often enough. An example of this word, this trend or fad, this Zeitgeist, that's probably fairly well known, as 1920s America, the Roaring Twenties. Most of you have probably heard of that. The Roaring Twenties, post-World War I America, the Roaring Twenties, was characterized by a sense of optimism about the future A craving for convenience, thanks to new technologies and ingenuity and products and advertising. And a disillusionment with traditions, traditional roles. And when we say traditional roles, we're talking roles that have been held pretty much in honor for most of history in most places up until that time. That's the zeitgeist of the 1920s. The roaring 20s, the swinging 20s. Well, we find ourselves in a roaring 20s, don't we? Dave mentioned a moment ago in his prayer about the unrest that we have been witnessing in our nation and around the world. Someone said to me, I think it was yesterday, about the things that were going on in Los Angeles. There were riots in Los Angeles, and the Middle East was on fire. And in other news, the sun came up today. But the social movements of an era like that, the 1920s or the 2020s, often find their way, we find ourselves redefining things, trying to figure out where to put our feet down philosophically. And I think, the best that I can tell in almost 50 years of life, and some attempt at study of God's Word in a serious way for the past 25 years, that most people just swim with the current. We go along with whatever's next. Whatever trend, whatever fad, whatever new way of looking at things, most people just kind of go along to get along. That's convenient. That's nice. I'm not a fan of conflict myself. Don't like it. Never really have. Makes me nervous. I don't like it. So I don't really like conflict all that much. So it's easy to go along to just get along. But the problem is, if we're going to be God's people, and we're going to be taking God's word for things, then we're going to find ourselves sometimes in conflict with the zeitgeist of the day. And that's where we find ourselves. In fact, that's where God's people have always found themselves. There really is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote long ago. But as I read in a book a number of years ago, the author of which said that his father had offered him a number of different pieces of advice that he had carried into his adult life, and one of which that was very valuable to him, and I believe it was the title of one of the chapters or something like it was the title, which was, if there's an elephant in the room, you introduce it. Well, the elephants are on stampede in our culture. And already we're a long way off from eldership right now. But where we really are is we're at the basest level possible to talk about shepherds in the church. Our culture has made it increasingly difficult for us to read through passages like this and just understand them as they are, because we've been flooded with such an influx of new terminology and ideals and definitions and concepts that there are a bunch of questions that come up immediately as we look at a text like this. We're looking at the qualities of shepherds, of what shepherds are to be and what shepherds do. And we can't get to that because our culture already doesn't understand what it is to be a man. God's people are commanded to stand in the ways and see and seek for the old paths in which is the good way. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Our culture does not understand what good ways are. Our culture cannot define what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman. Created with the love, the craftsmanship, the care, and in the image of our Creator. Now, you might think this is one of those lessons that would be good somewhere out on the street corner because the culture needs to hear it. Well, the culture needs to hear, yes. That's our collective work. The problem is that the church, and I don't mean that, I mean that in the broadest term possible. The problem is that the church sometimes listens to the culture. This, I pray, is a preventive lesson, absolutely unnecessary. If we get to the end of this lesson and it was completely unnecessary to everybody in the audience, it will be the best sermon I've ever preached. My hope, however, is that if there are those in our audience today who might be confused because of culture, because of the zeitgeist of our 20s, because of the philosophy of our time, or even those that will hear this lesson outside of our boundaries because of the marvel of technology, that someone will take it to heart, that someone will say, maybe there's something to this. Maybe God really does love me. And maybe God can be of help. Maybe God really wants what's best. So, I don't have a bunch of points. That's a good thing. But I can hardly believe what I'm about to spend the rest of my time saying. And I must tell you, the internal struggle to throw this out and not preach it was high. This is a waste of time, I said to myself. But I'm going to do it. We don't have a choice. The zeitgeist always affects the church. It may be affecting some of us. I hope not, but it might be. God's word, according to Psalm 119 and verse 89, is forever fixed in the heavens. It never changes. God's definitions don't change. God's creation doesn't change, and its principle matters. Those things are fixed. The values are fixed. The definitions are fixed. What God has spoken is so. The values that He has set are so. The definitions He has given are so. And we cannot change those. We have no right to change them, even if we have the ability. And so, it's my role not today to make sure that the world hears. It's my job to make sure that the church hears. And please allow me to divert for 1 second. There's something I think that a lot of people, surely not any of you, but a lot of people don't think about. And I think some churches don't think about, for sure. Which is this. Our job as God's people, my job in particular and what I do, is to uphold and hold fast what God has written. Now, there's reasons for that. There's obvious reasons for that, which are, you know, it's our relationship with God. It's necessary. It's important to us. All right? But there's greater reasons. One of those reasons is because if we reduce down to the lowest common denominator, or the lowest common definition, spiritual things. If we kowtow, if we bend, if we budge, if we break, if we let the culture move us, then let me ask you a question. To whom then does the culture go when the culture gets tired of the culture? When somebody begins reading the Word of God for themselves, And they begin asking questions for themselves and studying the Word of God for themselves. And we have reduced the value of things that God has upheld when we've changed the definition of things that God has already given. And people give us a look when they're finally concerned, when they're finally interested in the Word of God. They're going to give us a look and walk on by and say, these people don't pay attention to God either. I don't want us to ever be in the position, and not that it's all up to me, but in as much as any of it would be up to me, I don't want anyone living in this culture or a part of our world or a part of churches, when they start getting serious themselves about the Word of God and looking into what God has to say, I mean really getting serious about it, I'd like to think that we're upholding the truth as much as we possibly can, and people would have a place to go when they're looking for the truth. And not look at us and go, well, obviously they've given up. They've thrown caution to the wind. They don't take any heed to God's word. Is that who you want to be? I don't want to be that as an individual, and I don't want to be that as a church. If we don't uphold the word of God, who's going to do it? So that's my little sidebar. So in this little series regarding the shepherds of the church, we have to start here. When we read the passage, as Tim read for us a moment ago, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, this is a true saying, a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. You can't even launch the plane without understanding what a man is. Can you? If we take the remainder of this section here, and it can be broken down a lot of ways, there's at least three things here, and we will deal with that in a future lesson, but there's at least three things here that the man has to be. This is very generic. This is not the details. Lord willing, we'll get to the details of these, but this is the generic overview. Number one, he's a man of family. Number two, he's a man of faith, which should be so obvious it shouldn't have to be said. So he's a man of family, he's a man of faith, and he's a man of character. That's really the broad overview. And there's a whole lot more practical stuff that goes into it that's embedded into this terminology. But again, you can't get the plane off the ground. You get no lift if you can't first deal with the fact that he has to be a man. And again, you might be thinking, well, the culture is certainly a little confused about this, but not the church. Oh, nay, nay. If you ever heard John Panette, the comedian, he used to say that. No, it's not just the culture that's confused. It's religious bodies that are confused too, irrespective of the names that we put on our signs. Those names, listen, those are good for directories and those are good for drive-bys, but they don't mean anything. They don't mean squat if we don't believe it, if we don't act the part, if we're not dedicated. If we don't take God seriously, it doesn't matter. There's no fuss over the name. Take the sign down and see if anybody knows who we are. Yeah? Then find out if you're the church of the New Testament. So the first qualification, and again, I find myself saying, I can't believe you're about to say this. The first qualification is that he's a man. But what is a man? I used to tell, and I'm sorry, this is a broken record thing, but I used to tell 5th, 6th, and 7th grade when I taught the classes here years ago. Our kids were all little. Zach and all that crew, they were all little kids. And I used to tell them, I'm going to give you guys some information right now for free. That when you get older, if you don't learn it from me for free, you're going to have to pay a lot of money for it. So I'm going to give you some information right now for free. That if you'll take it, it'll be very helpful to you. But if not, you may have to pay a lot of money to get it. This is biology. It is not psychology. God's not dealing with psychology. But is there any room for psychology? There's room for psychology. We're not dealing with psychology. We're dealing with biology. He's a man. He's a husband, biologically speaking, capable of procreation with a woman, properly speaking. There are two biological genders. It's as science-y as anything that's out there. It's irrefutable science. It's chromosomal, down to the very cells. We're different. We were created that way. We were created separately. We were created with different purposes in mind, to fulfill the will of God in our own way. Each equally valuable, each equally created in by God for the purposes God had in creating us. Now, some loud voices in society and unfortunately among religious people have decided that for the rest of us, the only acceptable and compassionate approach to this particular category of psychological issues is to affirm them, is to affirm the psychological issue. Well, if there's a psychological thing at work and it's not biology, then we just affirm it. And that's the compassionate thing to do. My uncle, who passed away a number of years ago, since we've lived here, but it's been a number of years ago, maybe 2018, I think it was, he had schizophrenia. It's biological, it's psychological. But he had schizophrenia. I remember as a kid, I didn't know this as a kid, but I remember him telling me when we would go visit, he lived in one apartment on one corner, and his mother, my grandmother, lived in another apartment up in Kent, Summit Gardens. She lived in the opposite corner. And we would go visit family, and I would go hang out with Uncle Bubs, go over to his apartment. He was, I think, 13, 14 years older than me. And I remember him telling me when I was a kid, little 8, 9, 10 years old, "Hey, Ricky, the floor of my apartment opened up and the flames of hell were coming up out of it. And John Bonham," you know who John Bonham is, don't you? Drummer from Led Zeppelin, "came up out of the fires of hell on his drum kit right in my living room floor." Now, of course, I laughed because I thought this was crazy. And even he knew that it wasn't quite right. But that was as real to him as I'm standing before you right now. I remember him telling me that the pictures on his dresser would talk to him. Jesus visited him. Now, I can't say Jesus didn't visit him. He may have. My suspicion is that he didn't. After his mother passed away, his mother visited and talked to him, stood in the room and had conversations with him. I don't think she was there. How compassionate would I have been? How compassionate would his caregivers and his doctors who were treating him with various medications, how compassionate would they have been if they had just affirmed all of his auditory and visual hallucinations? "Oh, John Bonham is literally living in the floor of your apartment." Of course that's happening. Is that compassionate? No, they treated him with compassion and with care. They certainly didn't advocate to eradicate the disease. In other words, to eradicate the fact that it's in the manual and that it needs to be treated. That was his experience. But I ask you, what would be compassionate about affirming that delusion that he was involved in? I don't think anything at all. I went to the eye doctor recently and got new glasses. Most of you know that because I couldn't stop messing with my glasses for about 3 years. So I finally got bifocals, which has been the wonder of my life at this point. So thankful to have them. I can look down here and see you, and I can look out there and see you. So it's been great. But can you imagine me going to see the ophthalmologist and she said to me, oh no, the fuzziness, that's normal. Perfectly fine. Well, it's not like the next guy. Nah, that's perfectly fine. Well, I can't see anything up close. Ah, no problem. We don't worry about that. No attempt to correct it. No attempt to bring things back into focus. The loudest voices in our society have decided it's better to tell a schizophrenic that his or her delusions are reality and they should be encouraged in them. If your psychiatrist or your psychologist decided that the only treatment for schizophrenia was to affirm it, I think you'd fire him or her. Can you imagine if all eye doctors decided tomorrow that fuzzy is the new normal? Not only that, what if they began stigmatizing people who wore corrective lenses? Can you imagine if half the population decided tomorrow that it was uncompassionate to do anything other than to affirm the psychological delusions of a schizophrenic? If half the population demanded that everybody remove their eyewear, or you are hateful, or do not take your children to the eye doctor, or you hate them. Or if you took your child to the eye doctor at all, your parental rights would be in question. Can you imagine if there was a giant movement with t-shirts and logos, with protests in every major city across America, to throw away all corrective lenses, to rewrite the ophthalmology textbooks, to embrace this new philosophy of eye health along with its new definitions, to only hire professors in universities who will promote that philosophy in academia, to demonize any archaic eye doctors that still prescribed corrective lenses, and to demonize the narrow-minded parents who refuse to accept the science on eye health. How would you handle that? How would you deal with that? It sounds a little crazy, doesn't it? But this is what's happening in our society. This is what the loudest voices tell us when it comes to biology. What if politicians who themselves used to wear glasses, because politicians do this, they used to wear glasses. You remember the I was against it before I was for it and then was against it again? They used to wear contacts and glasses, but they see the trends. They test the water. And they begin building their election campaigns on the promise that if I'm elected, I will work night and day to ensure that society is cured of this ignorant and outdated thinking. Meanwhile, behind closed doors, they still secretly go to eye doctors and wear corrective lenses. This is not difficult. I don't mean to make a joke of this, and I don't mean to make light of it, but at the same time, it's so obvious. I understand that there are arguments. I understand that there are people that don't like this. I understand that culture has shifted. I understand that churches in culture have shifted. That's not a good thing. That's a negative thing. God's word doesn't shift. It doesn't change. This is biological, and it doesn't change. If God had wanted this to be some other way, there were plenty of words available for God to use. There were plenty of descriptions available for God to use as to what he wanted or who he wanted to be the shepherds or the bishops of local congregations. Plenty of opportunity to make this obvious. And in fact, he did utilize language, and he made it very obvious that those who are to shepherd the local congregation of God's people are men. That is, they are biological males. And that it's not even that. It's narrower than that. It's not just men, not just biological men, but it's married men. And it's not just that either. It's narrower than that. It's biological men who are married to biological women who also have children. And in fact, it's narrower than that. And all of that, which we're not getting into today really, is God's prerogative. It's God's prerogative. Now, there are a variety of different things that people say out there, and I understand. I'm not unsympathetic. I don't have a dog in the fight, and frankly, neither do you. We don't have a dog in the fight. You can say, well, I think that women can, blah, 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 blah. Or I think that women should, blah, 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 blah. Or I think that it could be X, Y, and Z because it doesn't make sense to me. Hey, you're allowed to think that. And I'm allowed to think that too. And in fact, as far as wisdom of the world goes, the best that we can tell, for the most part, as far as, as far as touching intelligence, know-how, ability, all of those kinds of things. Hey, nobody's questioning the intelligence or the ability of a woman to be able to lead or have formidable influence and all of that kind of stuff. Surely, we see it all the time. Nobody's denigrating anybody here. But the question we're to ask here is, what's our wisdom on it? It's not stick your finger in the air and find out which way the wind is blowing. What does culture say? That's not the question. The question is, has God said anything about it? And if he has said anything about it, what has he said about it? And he couldn't have been more clear. If a man... Now, if you want to know what that means from the theologians, from the scholars, I'm going to give that to you and I'm going to close on that point because that's all there is to say about it. Once you understand the language, it's so you can say, well, this is a problem of English. Not a problem of English. We can clear it up. So we dig into the grammar here. Joseph Henry Thayer is probably the greatest Greek Greek scholar of the last couple of centuries. What does this word mean, Thayer? And there's no disagreement here, by the way. There's not a scholar on earth ever that would disagree with this. It is what it is. So what does this word mean, man? First definition begins like this. With reference to sex, gender. Thayer's writing a long time ago. So if he were writing it today, he probably would have said gender or parentheses gender there. With reference to sex or gender. And so, to distinguish a man from a woman. Two, with reference to age, to distinguish an adult man from a boy. What does this mean if a man desired the office of a bishop, he desires a good work? A male, biologically, as opposed to a female. A grown man, as opposed to a boy. A married man, as opposed to a single man. And then as we get further into the qualifications or the qualities, we'll actually see that it actually goes further and more narrow than that. As he's a man of family. So now we've laid the groundwork. Now we can start. Now the plane can actually come off the ground. And we can fly. We can go through the text. Now that we understand what God is talking about. I know what culture is talking about. I'm not dumb. I'm not blind. I'm not deaf. I know what's going on around us. I know what's going on in churches all around us. I know what's going on in churches that don't share our name. And I know what's going on in churches that share our name. And I'm telling you, we have to stick with what God's word says, or we're nothing. What's the point? Folks, if we're not going to listen to what God says, close up shop, forget we lost this key last week, lose all the keys, and we all go home. There's no point. If we are not going to listen to what God has to say, there's no point being here. Now, what I will say as we go forward is there's more to being a man and there's more to being God's man than being biologically male. Prerequisite, of course. There's more to being God's man than being biologically male and married to a woman. Prerequisite? Yes. Is that it? No. There's more to being God's man, or God's shepherd more specifically, than being biologically male, married to a woman, and having children, as the scriptures teach. Prerequisite? Absolutely. But is that it? No. That's what the qualities are about. God's looking for a certain man. And by the way, there is a built-in implication in this passage. And in fact, it goes beyond implication because there's a verse that deals with this with respect to shepherds and deacons. Paul goes beyond the implication and actually says it. But there's a built-in implication in all of these qualities that has to do then with the wives of these men and the children of these men. The built-in implications go along with him because they're all taken together. Now, you might think, as I thought, this lesson was not necessary. But unfortunately, I think it was. I think it was. But again, to quote Jerry Barber for probably the third time today, hopefully we learned a little. Don't want to learn too much, but hopefully we learned a little. No one is going to be happy, least of all God, until or unless we comply with Him. He wants what's best for us. We don't even have a clue what's best for us. That's what trust is. Either we trust Him or we don't. And by the way, thank God for those men and those women with them who have stood up, taken on this responsibility, and upheld the integrity of God's will in this congregation and in every place where God's people truly meet. God bless them, their names, and their family forever and ever and ever. And may God bless this congregation with men and women who will step up in the days when it becomes necessary to take on this role and never, never let go of God's will and God's way. May we forever be a beacon upholding the truth and the light of God's word. May it never be said of this place that we have relaxed God's standard to bend to the zeitgeist of culture, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven. Let us stick with what lasts forever. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come to Him, confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, repent of your sins and put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you're a child of God and you need to return to Him and come back home, if we can help you or encourage you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing.